Are you a parent or caregiver who also loves IBP books? Then we'd love to hear from you. Please go to the link in the show notes and fill out a quick survey to tell us more about your family habits and how IBP can serve you better. You'll be entered to win all the IBP books featured on this season of the podcast. Check the show notes for more information, and thank you for your input.
This episode is brought to you by IVP. Friendships are difficult. How can we build real friendships that are life-giving and last the test of time? In his book, Enduring Friendship, author Brian Loritz offers pastoral insight into the book of Philemon and offers a unique perspective on building and rebuilding long-lasting friendships. And as a listener of this podcast, you can receive Enduring Friendship for 25% off when you use the promo code IVPOD25, that's IVPOD25, at ivpress.com.
This is IVP.
When we base our theology around fear-mongering, we're going to miss Jesus. We're going to miss what's true. We need to trust that God's word and what he says is right is enough without us adding carrots or punishments to it. And so one of the biggest differences, I think, between the Christian biblical message and the purity culture message is that one is about God's glory and his love for us and the purity we receive in Christ. And the other message is about doing good to get good.
Welcome to Teach Your Children Well, a podcast on parenting in the way of Jesus. I'm Sarah Cowan-Johnson, and here we explore how the biblical story offers wisdom and good news for the 21st century parent. I'm so excited for our conversation today because I think it reflects one of the most important considerations for parents seeking to follow Jesus in our cultural moment. And that is, how do we talk to our kids and teens about sex? How do we manage our own feelings and confusion on the subject of sexuality? How do we differentiate between competing narratives while maintaining a posture of hospitality and generosity toward our neighbor? How do we help our kids discover a biblical vision for sexuality that leads to true freedom and joy rather than shame and fear? For many parents, this topic immediately causes us to panic. Maybe you feel your blood pressure rising as I'm talking. When the way of Jesus diverges from the way of the world in significant ways, it's hard enough to figure out our own path forward, let alone to shepherd the impressionable young minds we're responsible for. Some of us instinctively respond with a fight, flight, or camouflage posture, either warring against culture, retreating from culture, or blending in to avoid conflict. But none of these responses lead us anywhere fruitful or life-giving. And part of the problem, I think, is that all too often we don't actually have a very compelling or even accurate picture of biblical sexuality to begin with. If the version in our minds doesn't actually feel like good news, it's no wonder we feel ambivalent about passing it along to our kids. So to help me sort through some of these tricky questions, I'm so excited to welcome Rachel Joy Welcher as my guest today. Rachel is a poet, an editor, and the author of Talking Back to Purity Culture, Rediscovering Faithful Christian Sexuality. Rachel lives in South Dakota with her husband and two kids. Well, welcome, Rachel, and thanks so much for joining me today.
Oh, it's so great to be here.
So before we jump in, I would love for our listeners to get to know you a bit. So I'm wondering if you could tell us a little bit about yourself and also what led you to write a book on Christian sexuality.
I'm Rachel Welcher. And let's see, right now I live in South Dakota and my husband is a pastor of a small Baptist church here. And we're just trying to love this university town we're in. And we love doing ministry together. We recently had two children. So we've got a three-year-old and an eight-month-old, Hildegard and Richard, and they are hilarious and crazy and wonderful. So we're raising two children. He's a pastor. I work for Baker Books in acquisitions. So I get this incredible honor of helping people write the book that they've always wanted to write and to get published and to get their message out. And I love it. And then I also am an author myself. And then I have a kid's book coming out with you guys, with IVP, in October. So that's super exciting. That's on Psalm 121 about how God never slumbers or sleeps. So we can always talk to him.
Awesome. I can't wait.
So I've got a lot of different like spinning plates in my life. And I'm also a poet. That's probably my, like, that's my heart's calling. I love to engage deeply in how theology relates to just our everyday life. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about today.
Right on target. What specifically led to writing this book? Like, how did this become a passion for you?
When I was at St. Andrews, we had to pick a research topic. And so I don't know how I stumbled upon this image of David and Bathsheba, a painting where she was portrayed like with this doe-eyed, lovey look in her eye. And he was like gently reaching his hand out. And it drove me nuts because a faithful reading of the text shows that that's not what happened. And somehow it just kind of launched me into these questions, I think, that had been right there beneath the surface of all the things I was taught growing up, all the books I read about dating and purity. Were those biblical messages, or were they maybe some kind of weird Christian subculture, or even secular? And so what I decided to do for that specific program was to dig into all the books I'd read as a teenager and to read them with victims of sexual abuse in mind. And to say, the question I asked was, what were we saying to them with all these messages about purity? And so that was my specific area of research. On a personal level, I had just gone through a divorce, and I was trying to figure out in my own heart what had gone wrong, because I had truly internalized this belief that if I did all the right things, you know, if I saved sex for marriage, then I would have a good marriage. And that was sort of like, that was a promise. And 5 years into my marriage with a man that I met at Bible college and did all the purity culture rules with, he said he wasn't a Christian and he left me. And so I just had a lot of grappling to do with my own story. And then from a research standpoint, I was so curious to read the books as an adult and see how those messages aged and came across. And so it was a personal and an academic exercise. And then while I was doing this research, I was tweeting about it, and someone from IVP was watching. And so that's how it happened.
So this is going to be right up your alley. So one of the things that I try to explore in each episode is how the secular cultural story on a given topic related to parenting differs from the biblical story. But what's interesting about this topic is we also need to differentiate the biblical story from the Christian cultural story. So I'm so excited to get into that with you. But I want to start with the secular story first. So how would you describe some of the primary secular messaging around sex or gender, particularly mm-hmm. as it relates to kids and teens? What messages are they receiving from the culture?
Well, that's a great question. I was pondering that question yesterday and realizing that the messages I received, you know, I'm 38. So the messages I received are very different than the ones that kids are dealing with today. So the messages I received really came from, they were shaped by like romantic comedy films and romance novels that really just said that love is the highest good, which in some ways is a very Christian message, but that romantic love is everything. If you can find it, you will be fulfilled in life. If you can't, you will be less whole. And so every song, every film was about finding love. And sometimes messages of sex were mixed in and sometimes they weren't. Although there was always this assumption that if you find love, you will also find that physical passion. And so many of the movies I grew up watching portrayed that romantic connection as this like just burst of flames, that you would just lose your mind and you would always be passionately, you know, making out and the fire would never die. And that's what love was. It was very much about physical. It was very much surface. I rarely got to see the couples go into a marriage and raise kids together in a movie like that. It ended with them getting together. So my secular view of love was it's all, you know, hot and passionate. And that's what it's supposed to be. And if you can't find that, then it's not true love. So those are the messages I received. But I think that the messages have changed pretty dramatically, have become less about two people and more about one. So what I've seen is a shift where now young people feel this insane pressure not to find the right person, but to figure out who they are and to put a label on it. It's just so much pressure. I can hardly imagine how confused I would have been growing up today, where you have to say that, okay, because you experienced this attraction or this interest, now you have to decide who you are. And it's not necessarily who you were made to be by God. So no longer can you at least have a few questions answered by looking in the mirror, right? Who knows who I am? I have to figure it out based on this criteria that I'm reading about online and seeing about on TikTok videos, and I need to take this quiz. And it's a lot of pressure. And so sex is still all about self and all about fulfillment and what we can get out of life. But now there's this new added pressure of you have to figure out your identity. And I really feel for young people today, because it's a lot.
Absolutely. I mean, I have talked about that kind of pressure being a pressure we were never designed to bear as humans, right? That's something we have done to ourselves. So yeah, I think that's really insightful, Rachel. So how do those ideas shape kids and teens' understanding of their identity, their self-worth, their relationships?
That's a really good question. I mean, I think I don't want to jump ahead to the Christian framework, but there's just such a contrast between resting in who God has made you and what he has called good, and then feeling as though you have to invent yourself. Or rather, I think that it would be termed more like you have to discover who you are. And it can change from day to day. So what I see is an anxiety, just a deep, deep anxiety in every young person I meet. And I don't know if it's always caused by this. There are a lot of reasons why they are anxious, and understandably so. But one of the anxieties, I think, is just this pressure again, that they have to decide who they are at this young age, and that then it's going to inform decisions they make medically, decisions they make relationally, job-wise, all these different things, as opposed to just saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Life is complicated enough. I'm going to try to figure out how to live in this body. It might not always be easy. I might have questions about identity and sexuality, but I can ask those questions within the safety of God's arms.
Yeah. And for kids and teens, it's that I don't have to figure it all out in this one moment, you know, as I'm experiencing an attraction to this person or that person, I can experience that and not have to decide exactly what it means right now. So every culture, including 21st century Western culture, reflects aspects of God's goodness, truth, and beauty, in addition to being damaged and, you know, damaged by sin. Christians are quick to point out that damaged part, the way that our secular culture is like damaged by sin. And we'll get to that. But I'm curious what you see in terms of how our culture is talking about sex that echoes or overlaps with God's heart.
I love this question. Because so often it's, you know, we make the world the enemy and we're the good guys, and then we're at war with the world instead of loving the world and loving them to Christ. So there's this book by Deborah Hirsch. I think it's called Redeeming Sex. Yeah. But she kind of defines sexuality in a new way. And she says sexuality isn't just about physical intimacy. It's about our desire to know and be known. And I think that's what I see in the world, is that so many of these questions about identity or attraction or, you know, romantic love are really about how we want to be in community. We're lonely. And you look at Genesis and you see that God understood when Adam said, or God said, it is not good for man to be alone. He understood Adam's loneliness and provided a solution. And that's not to say that we're all going to get the solution we want. I don't want to set anyone up with that prosperity gospel. But God understands loneliness. He understands our desire for connection and community. And that in and of itself is pure and beautiful and good. And so I think to start there and say, like, so many people we meet, they may have internalized really sinful messages from culture, but also they just want what everyone wants, which is to be loved and to love. I mean, it's at the root of everything. And God made us to feel that. And so I think if we can start there in conversations with others and have that that compassion and that understanding that, like, we're more alike than we are different, we have found that perfect love in Christ. And through no doing of our own. We don't get to take any pride in it and say, oh, I'm better because I found Jesus. No, Jesus found you.
Yeah, that's really, that does help us to have more empathy and to see ourselves as the same, you know. I think some other things that I've thought about is the way our culture talks about bodies being good. I think that's right. Like that's something I think gets distorted. And I think that is absolutely something that overlaps with God's heart. Our bodies are good. Sex is good. You know, sex is not a bad and shameful thing. And then the other thing I've thought about is the way I think we hear messaging around the value and dignity of every human, regardless of orientation, gender expression. That's actually a Christian message at its core, right?
It is, absolutely.
Because we are recognizing every human being as an image bearer of God. That's right. So I think that's something that I see many Christians reacting to, but actually that's part of God's heart, right? That you deserve respect and you're endowed with dignity. So why do you think it's difficult for many Christians to kind of acknowledge these places of overlap? Why does this feel like some of my, you know, listeners right now might be like, what? Like, why is it hard to acknowledge this overlap?
I was thinking about this recently. I saw a post from someone and they essentially said what you just said, that every single person has dignity and value, is made in the image of God. And people start freaking out. And this person said, how in the world can you be a Christian and not accept this message? So my question was to step back and say, okay, what are people responding to? Are they just hateful? Or could there be some, can I have some compassion on the commenters? What I think happens is that we've seen that there are Christians who are calling evil good, like evil action good. And so we're so worried. We want to keep our theology. And so we get confused. It's like, are you allowed to call someone who engages in a certain sin valuable? And of course, the answer is yes. Look at how Christ treated the woman caught in adultery. Look at how he talked to the woman at the well. Look how he talked to his disciples. Look how he talked to every single person he met who was a sinner. But I think in defense of those who are like, wait, is she saying what I think she's saying? You know, what is she saying when she says that? All you're saying is that we're all created in the image of God and that is, every person deserves dignity. That shouldn't be controversial, but because there are so many Christians who are trying to decide what actions in sexuality are now okay or not okay, that's why we all get a little scared, I think. And we're trying to figure out what's right, what's wrong, what we can say, what we can't say. But we have to return to the basics, that every single person is an image bearer of God and deserves dignity no matter what they've done, how they identify or don't identify. And all we have to do is look at our own sinful hearts to be reminded of why. So I get the anxiety, but we've got to step back and realize there's actually no controversy over that statement you made. But I think the other reason it's hard is that all of this demands untangling, and it just takes so much work. And some, you know, we're tired, we're busy. We would like to be handed the answers. I mean, all of us would. We want a list, what's right, what's wrong, which side you're on. That is easier than saying this is messy and we've got to untangle it. Like that there's not always a yes or no answer to everything. There is a yes and no to some questions, but to others, it demands prayer. It demands wrestling, discernment. We have to do the work. And so I think, and that's the whole thing with purity culture, is I've had people say, you know, why would you critique purity culture at all? Because the idea of pursuing purity seems so biblical. And what I've said is that I think that I found it worth untangling because I see that there have been unbiblical messages mixed in, and I don't want to perpetuate those messages for my children. So it's been worth untangling. And I think it's worth having these conversations, even if it's uncomfortable and messy and, you know, you offend people and you offend your own heart.
Yeah, that untangling word is really good. And I think that's how it feels a lot of the time. So you just mentioned your own kids. So you've got two little kids. And sometimes when we teach our kids about the things that we are passionate about, it actually refines our messaging, right?
For sure.
Because we have to like shrink down everything that we think into a bite-sized thing that a three-year-old can understand. So I'm curious, what feels important to you in terms of how you'll talk about faithful Christian sexuality with your own kids?
Yeah. And I mean, my oldest is three, But I'll say this, these questions happen so much sooner than you think. I've just been blown away. My daughter is currently obsessed with the human body. She says she wants to be a brain surgeon. She's so interesting. She's been asking me, what's deep, deep inside a bone? What's deep, deep inside our brains? What's deep, deep inside our booty? You know, she wants to know about every single body process. And so, of course, there's some questions coming up that I was not prepared for a three-year-old. And I think, you know, one thing to just say to parents who are like, oh, you mean you're going to tell them about sex at three? No. You give age-appropriate answers to questions, and those conversations will blossom over time. And so you do not have to explain the physical act of sex to your three-year-old when they ask where babies come from, but you can give them an answer. Because if you shame them for asking, oh my goodness, you've stopped the conversation in its tracks. And so I don't know what I'm doing. I should just say that. I have no idea what I'm doing. But what I focused on, since my daughter's so interested in what's going on like a cellular level, I just explained the egg and the sperm. I didn't explain how they come together yet. I just explained that, you know, there has to be something from the dad and something from the mom. And she was fascinated by that. And that ended that conversation for now. And, you know, we'll keep building on that as she gets older. So, no, you don't have to get into all the nitty gritty of everything and all the details that could just cause confusion or even anxiety in a small child. But they are asking what they want to know. And what they want to know is not sinful or bad. It's awesome. It's awesome that she wants to know how everything works. I think what the conversations we're having are not about sex. They're about body. So we're talking a lot about, like, why do we have these different parts? What are they for? Why does her brother have different parts? One of the hardest questions has been, why do I have to cover up? Which, of course, to an extent, I let they're children, right? They can run around naked. But I don't want them to run around naked in front of strangers, right? So I want to protect my children. I don't want to introduce them to fear. I don't want to introduce them to some of the reasons why I need them to cover up, but I do need them to cover up. I need her to, you know, put on her pants while we go to the store. And so that has been really challenging. And I think that one way we could frame conversations about even modesty, which is such a difficult, sensitive topic, is just by acknowledging that we live post-fall, that, like, there was a time when you could be naked and free and there was nothing sinful about it. But once sin was introduced, we suddenly had to protect ourselves. And so much of modesty is not about, it's not that our bodies are bad. It's that people are sinful. We live in a sinful world. And so it's about this temporary, fleeting, thank goodness, protection we have to have here, this side of the sun, this side of heaven. I remember once my daughter basically said, like, well, is this part, what's wrong with this part? Because I said, you have to cover it up. You know, we wear underwear. And that her question made so much sense. Like, why? Why I don't cover my hands? So I had to kind of explain, like, there's nothing wrong with it. It's private. And even that is not really a very accessible thought. But to us who are adults, we see it in the Garden of Eden. We understand that it's about this temporary time where we live under the fall. Jesus is going to redeem it all. But right now, our bodies are good, but sin exists. And those two things shape our conversation about what we wear and our bodies. And so I think just almost like putting the blame on the curse and the original sin, as opposed to putting the blame on our body parts, is really important. And we can do that just by not reacting in negative ways about their body parts. You know, just very simple things. Like, I'll say, like, you know, your brain is amazing. And then I say that about every part. Like, here's what your brain can do. Here's what this part of your body can do. It's amazing. God made it that way. And focusing on the good.
The generation born into purity culture has grown up, and many have started families of their own. Yet it's evident that these adults may still struggle with the legacy of their youth. In Talking Back to Purity Culture, Rachel Joy Welcher carefully reviews the teachings of the purity culture movement through the lens of Scripture. With compassion, faith, and wisdom, she offers a thoughtful way forward in ongoing debates about sexuality, rejects legalism and license, and steers us back to the good news of Jesus. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get a special discount on Talking Back to Purity Culture at ivypress.com.
Yeah, what I hear in what you're saying is, yeah, this conversation is not taboo in your home, right? Your children will know as they grow, we can talk about bodies. Eventually, we'll be able to talk about sex.
Absolutely.
Something that I have thought about is just, and actually in conversation with friends who we all grew up in different Christian environments, I had one friend who would say that she was raised in a purity culture home, and we're just about to transition and talk about that. But then another friend, really, it was like sex was so taboo. They never spoke about it. And that has its own impact, right? And then in my home, I was taught from a young age, bodies are good, sex is good, it belongs in marriage, but I didn't have any negative tone or... So three of us raised in Christian environments have very different attitudes and perspectives as adults about sex. So what I hear you modeling is, yeah, our bodies are good. This is not a taboo conversation. Right. As your children grow, you'll give them more information. I do want to talk about purity culture. So purity culture is a reaction, right, to some of the conflict and tension between the biblical story and the secular story. But how would you describe purity culture and what its aim is?
Saying it was a reaction is exactly right. It was an understandable, in many ways, reaction to, you know, kind of the coming out of the free love era. And then even just there were so many fears about STDs and teen pregnancy in the 70s and 80s and even 90s. And so there was just this panic. And I think there was a response of, what message can we give children to protect them? That really is what it was about. We wanted to protect them from getting pregnant in high school. We wanted to protect them from getting venereal diseases. And we wanted to protect them from just relational heartbreak and the strings that are always going to be attached to physical union, no matter what people say. At its core, I think it was parents, youth leaders, pastors saying, what can we do to help kids not make mistakes that they're going to regret in the future, or to do things with their bodies that they're not ready for? And of course, the other desire was, how can we promote the Bible's message about sex and bodies to our children? And so I see a lot of good motives behind purity culture. And I think what happened was it's like a snowball, right, that picks up sticks and mud on its way. And so when we are motivated by fear or a panic to protect, we're probably going to get some things wrong. Because we're going to go too fast and we're going to say, well, God didn't say this, but I need to say it. And so what ended up happening, of course, is its own Christian subculture formed with its own rules, extra biblical rules, its own promises, its own shame, its own little reward system of this will happen to you if you do, this will happen to you if you don't. And it took on a life of its own. In my personal home, like with my own parents, they talked about these things in a biblical way. They handed us these books, though, because these books were written by Christians and they were about purity. What could be wrong with that? So they thought that these books were safe. And I think that's what happened to so many of us, is that our parents said, oh, everyone's reading this book, so I'm going to give it to you, too. And we read them together, but separately. So like we were all reading it and internalizing messages, but we weren't actually like doing a book club about it and saying, hey, this part's weird. So my parents did not know how I was internalizing these messages. And I think youth leaders both added to it, the messages, and in good and bad ways, and just maybe had no idea what was really being said to some of these kids. For example, my entire research topic was about, if you had been abused sexually, what were you hearing when that rose was passed around the room? And after it went through all the hands, it was wilted and no good, according to the youth pastor.
Wait, hold on. That... I have never heard that before. Can you tell us what that is?
It makes me sad to even share it. So there were a few different metaphors that youth pastors were encouraged to use to demonstrate what happens if you give away your purity. And this could be, you know, kissing too much, actually having sex, or just all the different stages, right? And so some youth leaders, and this happened once in my youth group, brought in a perfect rose, usually white, and before explaining anything, just passed it around the entire room. And every kid was supposed to touch it. Okay. And we all know what happens to roses. They're very delicate. Their leaves start to brown, petals start to fall off. By the time the flower got to the last person, it wasn't perfect anymore. It wasn't beautiful and it wasn't whole. And then the youth pastor would hold it up. I just can't believe we did this to kids.
Right. I'm sure for many of us, the answer to this is obvious, but can you just spell it out for us? Like, what is the impact when you're a young girl in the room and this object lesson happens? What's happening to you? What's happening to your inner world?
Well, you're realizing that your worth that you thought was defined by God, because that's what you were told, hopefully, is actually defined by something else entirely. And it's defined by not only what you might do, the mistakes you might make sexually, but also what's done to you without your permission. And you just feel this wilting feeling, quite literally, of I am either already less whole, or if I mess up in any way, I'm suddenly less whole as a person. And while it's absolutely true that sexual sin has consequences, and there's nothing wrong with talking about that with our kids, this message that you actually become less whole as a person, and the other message that I received from the books was that if you commit sexual sin, there's no way to ever have a truly good marriage after that. That was really anxiety giving, that like there's no going back. And so I remember talking to one girl who'd had sex, and she said, well, if there's no going back, I'm just going to keep doing it. So like her actual response was the opposite of what was intended, which was, well, I'm not a virgin anymore. And so why not just keep having sex? I've already ruined it, right? Myself and my future prospects and all that. And so obviously that's not the message we wanted to give children. That is the message that came across with these, or like some of the other visual metaphors was they'd take a paper heart and then rip it in half, or they would take a piece of gum and chew it. One book said that you become a used car. I mean, these are messages that specifically for victims of sexual abuse who had no say in the matter, what they realize is that no matter what they do moving forward, they will never be whole. They will never be that virgin. Virginity was referred to as like the best gift you can give your future spouse. So not a heart for Christ, not, you know, your love and devotion, your commitment, this idea that, okay, I'm giving you this the first time I'm having sex. And that is not to say that I want Christian kids to have sex before marriage. I don't. I think that what God's best for them is to follow what God says, which is that sex belongs in marriage. But we know that God is a God of forgiveness and redemption. And so you can make mistakes and still go on to have a good marriage. You can make mistakes and still be loved by Christ. You can make mistakes and still be whole and an image bearer of God, no matter what sin you've committed. That is the gospel. And so, I mean, essentially, my biggest problem with purity culture is that it misses the gospel.
Yeah. So let's talk about the biblical narrative now. So okay. Can you tell us, like, what are the primary areas of conflict that you see between what purity culture is saying is biblical and what you see in the biblical story?
Well, I think, so one of the things I noticed in my own story was that after my divorce, I was asking the question of, what did I do wrong? Or what did God do wrong? And so neither of those questions was the right question to ask. So I had to figure out why I was asking that. And one of the reasons I was asking was because I had been taught through purity culture that if you obey all the rules, then you will get good things. You will get a great marriage. You'll have an amazing sex life and you'll be able to have children. Those were actual promises in multiple books that I grew up with. I mean, one book even said, if you don't have sex before marriage, when you are married, you will have children with ease. Because she was trying to, her point was that you can get STDs and those can cause infertility. So her conclusion was that if you don't have sex before marriage, then when you do get married, there'll be no trouble having children. Well, my goodness. I mean, I had trouble. I've lost 4 babies. I've had 2 and I've lost 4. My friends have struggled with infertility and through no sexual mistakes of their own. And so I think, again, it just when we base our theology around fear-mongering, we're going to miss Jesus. We're going to miss what's true. We need to trust that God's word and what he says is right is enough without us adding carrots or punishments to it. And so one of the biggest differences, I think, between the Christian biblical message and the purity culture message is that one is about God's glory and his love for us and the purity we receive in Christ. And the other message is about doing good to get good.
What I hear you saying as well is purity culture really focused on the negative outcomes of sexual sin and then built a whole structure and system around that, versus when we talk about the gospel, as it applies to any area of life, really we should be talking about good news, right? We really should be talking about good news. And I think what is so challenging for many of us, many parents, is we actually don't know how the Christian vision for sexuality is good news, because we either hear, all we hear is sort of the Christian vision of bad news. That's or right. What we have in our minds about what's good, which is don't have sex, save it for marriage, et cetera, doesn't feel like good news to anyone. And so I think part of what reclaiming, as you say, faithful Christian sexuality is to really ask ourselves the question, what makes the biblical story good? Like, how is this good news? And to go back to what you said at the very beginning, I think there is so much anxiety in our culture that we were never meant to bear. And actually, the Christian story should lead to a sense of security and freedom. And I think that's purity right. culture has led to different anxiety
yeah.
and exactly. Not freedom. So anyway, yeah. thanks for sort of helping us to understand that. What are some ways that parents can emphasize the biblical narrative for their kids? And let's sort of talk about this by age group. So you've talked a little bit about toddlers, little kids, you know, really emphasizing our body parts are good, our bodies are good. Anything else you would say about little kids, how we can emphasize the biblical story and not this purity culture version?
If you're starting with your children in Genesis, it's actually, I mean, there are a lot of really tough stories in Genesis, but if you're, my daughter loves the creation account and she even wants to hear about what Adam and Eve did. She just has me read those stories to her over and over again and different children's Bibles. And my husband, she asks him to tell her, she wants to know about the snake. She's trying to figure out what this pull is in her heart already to sin and then the pull to good. She feels it and she's seeing the characters, you know, take shape. But one of the things that she is learning as we go over and over the creation of the world and of humanity is that God said, this is good. And that's really been great, because the other day, this is going to make me tear up, but the other day I said, we were talking about something funny. I can't remember. It was being scared of alligators or sharks or something. And she said, well, I would swim with them. I'm brave. And I said, I wouldn't. I said, I'm not always brave. And I said, I'm not perfect. And she stopped and she said, but Mom, you are perfect to me and you are perfect to God. And I just kind of, I was like, oh, you know, in Christ, we have been made pure. In Christ, we've taken on the righteousness of Christ. And yes, we sin, but she is totally right that when God made us, he said, this is good. And that's what she was saying to me. And I just was kind of floored, because parenting is really hard and I'm not getting it all right. And I have to apologize a lot. But I'm so glad that she's hearing that message loud and clear, that she is good. Because yes, we do have to explain to our children that we're sinners, but to separate sin from who we are made in God's image is really important. I grew up in a time when Calvinism was very, very trendy. It was in every church. And so the whole worm theology was emphasized, you know, that we are, you know, without Christ, our righteousness is like filthy rags, and we are, we're all born into Adam's sin. All those things are true. Those are really important theological truths. But I wish and want to emphasize also that God said that we were good and that we are made in his image, and that there is also that good, that we are like God. If we don't also emphasize that, we're going to have an imbalanced view of who we are. And I think one of the ramifications of dwelling too much on total depravity, which I agree with those theological concepts, but to overemphasize total depravity is to forget that God created us in his image. And I think that's a true loss. And so we have to have a better balance moving forward. And so my daughter, she absolutely knows that she sins. She feels the weight of it. She experiences the consequences. She's a very ornery kid. And yet she also will say, but Jesus forgives me. And I am so glad that that's also a truth that she has internalized.
That's right. Yeah. So with little kids, what you're saying is we teach them their origin story that starts in Genesis yes. 1 and 2. And it
That's right.
then moves to Genesis 3 with the fall. But as we talk about humanity, as we talk about their bodies, as we talk about them, they are good. And then all of us have been damaged by sin. But it begins in in Genesis 1 and 2. The story starts there, not
That's right. That's right. 3. We can't skip that.
That's great. All right. How about elementary aged kids? Any quick tips for how we would emphasize the biblical story around sex and gender in elementary age?
I'm not there yet. You know, this might sound disconnected, but teaching our kids self-control at that age when they're learning how to process their emotions and self-regulate and all that, that is honestly going to be a huge gift to them when it comes to sexual self-control later in life. Because when it comes to self-control in every area, but specifically sexual self-control, we can't expect our children to be able to put into practice these things when we haven't given them any tools. And so elementary age kids, just teaching them how to be patient, teaching them how to, that they can say no to their body and say yes to God if their body is telling them to hit someone, you know, or for instance, like I've been working through with my daughter, like, what do we do when we're mad? The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, which means you can be angry, but you can't sin. And so you can be attracted sexually, but you aren't supposed to sin, right? So I think that there are ways that we can teach our elementary kids about things not related to sexuality per se, but they will be the building blocks of how to have those conversations later about like why you don't get to just go on the computer and look at that video that is, you know, not treating people with the dignity of Christ. That's a hard conversation to have if you haven't talked already built in this conversation about self-denial, that is also part of the Christian life. So there's joy, there's enjoying good food, there's, you know, my daughter and I go out and I'm like, you can get muddy, like dig your hands into the mud. I'll just wash your clothes. No problem. Yes. And you don't get to eat that third cookie just because you want to. Right. And so that's all that sugar is not good for your body. We have to have those conversations with young children. And though that will build a foundation for conversations about sexual self-control, I think.
Yeah, that's I would not have thought of that in, you know, applying that. And that's really helpful. It's like, yeah, you can't, you need to practice this skill in other areas if you
right.
hope to be formed in that.
Exactly.
That's great. Yeah, I think in my experience in elementary, the questions do get more direct. And I have had a policy of answering factually and honestly. And I've heard the advice of using a pediatrician voice. You know, we're not going to get all weird about this question. We're going to answer it factually and give our kids, good scientific explanations for things. I think I want to circle back to something you said that I think is really important, that what in the biblical story, what is sinful is our action, not our feelings. And so I think sometimes that in elementary school, I know, yeah, can be confusing, right? Like, what is a crush? What is, do I have an attraction to this person who's a girl or this person who's a boy?
Right.
And I think remembering also before puberty, those things are all over the place. And
they absolutely are. Very
right? don't necessarily indicate any lasting sense of orientation when they're young. And I think as they move through puberty and begin to experience sexual attraction, there's when the conversations come in about, yeah, is there a consistency in who you're attracted mm-hmm. to and what does
sure,
that mean?
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's where, you know, you and I already talked about the fact that the secular narrative actually places pressure on really young kids to decide who they are, like their sexual orientation before they're even having maybe true sexual feelings, right? When maybe it's actually something else. And so the biblical narrative would take that pressure off. And I think we can take that pressure off our kids too and say, yeah, you're going to experience all sorts of questions and confusing feelings. And that's part of being human. And you don't need to feel shame about it.
Exactly. It's okay. It's normal. It's healthy. I think parents sometimes panic and freak
yes.
out and feel like this, you know, we don't know what to do with this. And so anyway, I think just taking that pressure off. And then lastly, what about teenagers, you know, to avoid what you experienced just even reading these books and internalizing these messages, what feels important to emphasize for teenagers?
What I found as a high school teacher, so not a parent, but I was teaching English. And so there were a lot of conversations through story that came up. What I would often do is I would listen to what my students were reading or the music they were listening to, like whatever they were talking about, or like a TV show. And I would say, how does that TV show depict sex? And like, so they'd say, oh, well, that it's, you know, it's this and that. You should be able to have it whenever you want. And it's all about consent, though, and blah, blah. And I would say, okay, what parts of that are biblical and what parts aren't? And so sometimes you can actually just use what your teenagers are actually interested in. It feels there's a little distance there. So when you're talking to a teenager directly, it can feel like you're pointing a finger at them and they can get defensive. But if you say, let's talk about these song lyrics, what do you think about them? How does this singer value women? Or what does he value in women? Let's break down these lyrics. That can actually be a much better way to approach these conversations with teens because they are feeling sensitive. They are feeling shame. And then the other thing is, I think we do just have to remember that shame can be so all-consuming that we can't even see Christ. And so to say, yes, you do have to have rules. Yes, there are consequences, but we are going to sin sexually. It's going to happen. And don't be surprised when your teenager does. And then show them how to get back up again. I think that's just as important as telling them not to do it is to tell them how to receive forgiveness afterward because we are sinners. And so how do they deal with their shame so that it doesn't become their identity? That is really important. So many of my peers and myself included struggled with sexual shame in the dark. And we didn't know who to talk to about it. We didn't know how to have the conversation. And we thought we were the only ones. This generation is not like that. They are much more open. And we as their parents need to be open with them.
Looking at the things that they're listening to or reading, I just want to give a quick plug. If you're a parent of a teenager who's listening, AXIS, A-X-I-S Ministries has a weekly email called The Culture Translator, which will tell you some of the top trends on TikTok and just explain it because there's so many things we don't necessarily understand. And it gives you little conversation prompts for your teens.
Wow.
I highly recommend that newsletter.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it's pretty great.
I'm signing up. I know my kid's only free in 8 months, but I'm going to sign up.
So in each episode, we invite our guests to respond to a parenting question. And here's today's question for you.
Growing up, many people were deeply wounded by purity culture, and now they are trying to create new scripts with their own kids. How would you respond to a mom who is trying to start from scratch in teaching her own daughters about God's design for sex, while also processing her own childhood memories and emotional reactions to it? Where's a place she could start?
Oh, man, that's tough. I have a lot of compassion. Parenting girls can bring up a lot of our own wounds. One thing I have found is that if I don't deal with my own shame, it's going to come out and I'm going to put it on my daughter. And so to start, not just put the kids in the other room in your mind and just think about yourself for just a second and say, God, I need you to help me work through my own shame and some of these hangups, because it's going to come out when my daughter asks certain questions or does certain things. I'm going to put that on her or on them, and I don't want to. And so I think you probably have to start with, and whether that's talking to a counselor, whether that's praying through certain scriptures, whether that's just committing yourself to asking God for wisdom and to asking him to take that shame off you, bit by bit. I think that's where you have to start, because I do think it comes out and they see that anxiety or that shame when they ask a question that's perfectly innocent. And so it's less about the messaging and more about working on ourselves and working through our own kind of issues and trauma before approaching the conversations.
Yeah, I think that's really wise advice. Well, Talking Back to Purity Culture is available wherever books are sold, and you can find out more about Rachel and read her poetry on her Substack. So thanks so much for joining us, Rachel, and I'm wondering if you would be willing to pray for our listeners as we close.
Oh, absolutely. I'd love to. Oh, dear Father, we need you so desperately. We don't have the wisdom on our own, but we know that we are promised wisdom if we ask for it. And so, Lord, would you just shower us with wisdom and patience and discernment as we handle our precious children and their questions and their fears and their curiosity and wonder. Lord, I pray that we would make much of Christ and we would not hand our children shame, but that we would hand them the gospel. Lord, help us on the hard days. Help us to process our own complicated feelings and experiences with this topic. And please help our children to be a generation that's more joyful and confident and holy than our own. In your son's precious name, amen.
Amen. Now it's time for Steal This Idea, a simple, practical way to take today's conversation and live it out at home.
Try it, tweak it, make it your own. The goal is not to replicate exactly what I do with my family, but to practice the beautifully distinct and compelling way of Jesus with yours. Today, I'm going to share a practice specifically for little ones, but before I do that, I want to share two general principles that apply to all ages. First principle, don't outsource sex ed. With our kids, it was always our goal and still is that they would learn age-appropriate sex ed content from my husband and from me before encountering similar content in school. We still want them in middle school and high school to be like, yeah, I already know that, no matter what it is they're being taught. And actually, I grew up with optional sex ed programming being offered for kids and parents through my church, so boys and girls separately, but it began in pre-K with body parts and continued through high school. I'm a huge fan of that idea, provided the content is factual, scientifically accurate, and presented from that good news biblical posture we were talking about today. So I'll share some of my favorite resources for that in the show notes. Second principle, don't have the talk. Instead, replace the talk with hundreds of mini talks woven into everyday life over the years. I don't remember having the talk because age-appropriate information about sex was just as much a part of what I picked up from my parents as age-appropriate information about any other health topic. It was just part of what they taught us in the midst of everyday life. So don't outsource sex ed, and also don't have the talk. Okay, now for the practice. This works for little ones that you still bathe, and it's called God Made Your Knees. It's a way to affirm that your child's body is good and that all of us were fearfully and wonderfully made by God with a good design. So it's very simple. While you're bathing your child, just name each body part. God made your ears, and God made your toes, and God made your knees. So you can either describe what these parts are for. God made your elbows so that you can reach your mouth with your fork. Or you can say, just very simply, God made your elbows and they are good. I would encourage you, you can and should include private parts in this practice too. Again, we want to reinforce that God made our bodies and they are good. And it is very good that God made you a boy or God made you a girl. I do a version of this practice when applying sunblock as well to shoulders or to cheeks or noses. Any opportunity to take an ordinary routine like bath time or putting on sunblock and repurpose it for a quick discipleship moment is always a win in my book. So, those of you with little ones, I hope you'll give this a try. The Teacher Children Well podcast is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPTEACH25. That's IVPTEACH25 for 25% off and free U.S. shipping. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Helen Lee, Caitlin Borick, and Travis Albritton. I'm your host, Sarah Cowan Johnson. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the show.